Thank you very much for that great singing and the musicians this morning. It's a wonderful thing to have such talented people in our church. Real blessing to me personally. We come to Luke chapter 23, and obviously something that is very familiar to every person who is a true believer in Jesus Christ, coming to the one of the pinnacle moments of history. I would say the turning point of the history of mankind, Jesus Christ going to the cross for the sins of the world. You know, we have been in the book of Luke, obviously, for quite some time now, and I personally have thoroughly enjoyed this study, and I know it has been a blessing to me. I pray it's been a blessing to you also, as we have studied the life of Jesus Christ. After all, he is the one who we are named after. That's what Christian means, actually, is a little Christ, or a follower of Christ is basically what that means. And there's so much confusion about the Gospels and what they mean. When they're taken out of context, we can come up with a means of salvation that is through us doing things. Because after all, Jesus told his disciples to do a lot of things. He wanted them to live in a certain way as disciples. But the key to the entire thing is that following the teachings of Jesus doesn't make you a Christian. Faith in Christ and what he did on the cross that we will study today is what makes you a Christian. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone makes you a Christian. And praise the Lord for that, because if being a Christian was due to my good works or your good works, we would fail. We would absolutely fail. No matter how good we are at following the Ten Commandments or following the things that Jesus says here in the Gospels, it's not going to be good enough. Righteousness is a perfect standard. There aren't different levels of righteousness. You either are righteous or you're not righteous. And God is righteous, and he gives righteousness freely to anyone who wants to receive it the way that he says in his word, through faith in Christ and what he did here for us on the cross. And the title of our message this morning is The Christ on the Cross. And we'll do a little bit of review of last week before we start getting into the new material. You don't have to worry. We're not going to make it all the way to verse 49 today. That would take quite a bit of time. Last week, we saw Jesus Christ actually traveling to the cross. We saw this man, Simon, who was a wonderful picture of what it means to be a follower of Christ. We looked last time that Jesus literally told disciples to pick up their cross daily and follow him. And here we get a picture of Simon actually doing that very thing, literally carrying the cross of Jesus Christ for him, putting himself in the same position that Christ is in, willingly submitting himself, being humble to someone else's desire for him. That's what Simon is doing. He was taken from whatever his plans were and put into this mission of carrying Jesus's cross, and that's exactly what he did. He did that. He put aside his own desires, carried the cross, and followed after Christ. A literal picture for us of how we are to live our lives. And we saw the women weeping for Jesus Christ as he was making his way to the cross. But Christ had a warning for them. He said, "Don't cry for me." Basically, I'm doing exactly what I came into this world to do. But instead, cry for yourselves, because things are about to get very bad for you. essentially, Jesus is warning them. And that's what we're going to look at today, these words, specific words that Jesus said to these people on the side of the road. And just exactly what does that mean? There are a lot of good tips that we can take from that about how to interpret our Bibles. Last time we really didn't get to the criminals who were there in verse 32, but we'll touch on that today. In the Christ on the cross, we'll look at Christ's words from verse 30, the criminals in verses 32 and 33, and then we'll begin looking at the crucifixion in verses 34 through 37. Notice Luke 23 and verse 30, first off, as Jesus is making his way to the cross. Simon is carrying the cross for him, carrying probably the cross beam, most likely, just the part that the arms would go on. Simon is carrying behind him, following after him. There's these other women who were there weeping over Christ and the injustice of what was happening to him. And then Jesus says these words to them, beginning really in verse 29. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And so if you have a New American Standard Bible anyway, those words are in capitalized there, all in capitals in verse 30, an indication that this is a quote or at least an allusion to the Old Testament. And if you don't have a New American Standard Bible, there's probably footnotes in there, something to indicate to you that what Jesus is doing here is quoting the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, the scripture at the time that Jesus walked on the earth. And this quote is actually found in two other places in the Bible, in our Bibles, that includes the New Testament. And there's also an allusion to this same sort of thing, not a direct quote, but Isaiah also mentions this. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8 is the first place that we find this. Now, Hosea was a prophet to the nation of Israel, and he lived at a time before the Assyrians came. This is about 730 years or so before Christ lived on the earth. Like we've been studying in Sunday school in the book of Ezekiel, we know that the Babylonians came and invaded the nation of Israel in about 586. That's when they conquered the city of Jerusalem anyway. But before then, the Assyrians had come to the Northern Empire and taken much of the population into captivity. And this was God attempting to get the attention of his chosen people, the nation of Israel. And during this time, before the Assyrians came, God sent prophets to the nation to warn them about what was happening, to inform them that you're living in disobedience, you're actually worshiping false gods. That was the number one charge against the nation of Israel, that they had put other gods before the one true God. What, of course, we refer to as idolatry. And what idolatry actually is demonstrating a complete lack of faith in the one true God. See, God wrote it down in the Ten Commandments. He told them to have no other gods before me. That wasn't a rule for them to follow in order to have righteousness, but rather, it was a set of rules to govern their nation so that they could demonstrate the faith that they had in God. See, if we are worshiping another God, what we're telling the one true God is that, you know what, you're not providing enough for me. You are not meeting my needs. So therefore, I'm going to go and worship this pagan God. I'm going to follow this other religious system because, God, you're just not enough for me. You're not doing everything that I need you to do. And that's what Israel was doing. And people do the same thing today. That's why in the New Testament, there's references to greed and selfishness and these sorts of things, going after money and these kinds of things, and it's termed as idolatry, because we can do the exact same thing in our own lives, that we can treat money as a way of satisfying our needs rather than trusting in God and His provision. So don't just think that, oh, idolatry, you know, that's carving an idol out of wood and setting it up on the shelf and bowing down before it every day. That's just one manifestation of idolatry. But idolatry at its root is not trusting in God, not relying on His provision for us. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel was doing, not trusting in the one true God who had delivered them from Egypt, brought them into the promised land, given them this land to live in. God promised to be faithful to them. They said that wasn't good enough. We'd rather worship the gods of the people who are living here. And so God sent prophets to them, Hosea being one of them, to warn them about this. Say, you're living in disobedience, and I'm going to punish you because of that. And he says in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 6, it says, the thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jerob. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. Notice verse 8. Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Basically, what God is saying there through Hosea is that you are worshiping false gods. I'm going to come and punish you. And essentially, verse 8 says, things are going to be so bad when that punishment comes, when the Assyrians come to conquer your nation and take you into captivity, things are going to be so bad that people are going to go to the mountains and say, fall on us. Basically, we want to die. We don't want to go through this punishment that you are about to bring to us, or that is coming upon us. We don't want to go through this. We just want to die right now. There's another place in the Bible that uses this exact same quote. And that is found in Revelation chapter 6. And as we've seen in the Olivet Discourse, when we were studying that earlier in the Gospel of Luke, and going through Matthew 24 and 25, We saw that Revelation chapter 6 is speaking about the future, this coming future tribulation time. And one of the judgments that is going to come upon the earth, known as a seal judgment, we find in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6 and verse 16, in fact, the sixth seal judgment. It says, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? See that the Apostle John there, who wrote the book of Revelation, is using that passage of scripture from Hosea and saying it's going to be like that in the future. What Hosea talked about in the time of the Assyrians, it's going to be the same sort of thing in the future when this tribulation takes place. People are going to go to the mountains. They're going to go into caves. They're going to wish for the rocks to fall on them and cover them, essentially that they would die rather than go through this tribulation period, this intense persecution that is about to take place upon them. We see a similar remark in the book of Isaiah, which was written about 700 years before Christ came to the world. He too, I believe, from the context, is speaking about this future tribulation period here. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble." Notice people are going to be going into the caves, going into the mountains at this same period of time. So Hosea chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, again, is written to Israel shortly before the Assyrians invade. They're being punished for their lack of faith in God, being punished for their idolatry. People are going to want to die because the Assyrians are coming, and this attack is going to be so horrendous. Isaiah and Revelation use this same idea. Revelation directly quotes Hosea. Revelation directly quotes Hosea. Isaiah speaks of this same period of time that John is speaking of in Revelation, the time leading up to the second coming of Christ. Isaiah makes that very clear in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 2, where it says in verse 1, "The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Notice that, that's concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Hosea was directly to the nation of Israel, the northern tribes. So that right there, just studying these various passages in context, that tells us immediately that Isaiah is talking about something different than Hosea did. This concerns Judah and Jerusalem. Notice verse 2. "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." See, Isaiah chapter 2 is talking about the end of human history as we know it, essentially. And he makes that very clear to us right in the beginning of that chapter. And then later we read about how during this time, leading up to the end, before the Lord comes to the earth again to establish his kingdom, as it says there in verse 2, that it's going to be bad. There's going to be intense tribulation. And that's what John is describing there in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. He's describing that period that leads up to the second coming of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. So we're kind of left with this dilemma here. Well, what does Jesus mean when he quotes this passage from Hosea? Because clearly, I mean, we already have a little bit of confusion introduced when we're taking into consideration all of the Old Testament period anyway, because Isaiah is talking about this same sort of event. Hosea is describing something that has already taken place 700 years earlier. Isaiah, from his point of view, is talking about something that is in the future. Who knows how long that's going to be? Revelation, the same thing. It's talking about a future judgment that clearly is in the last days, some point in the future. And Jesus uses this same passage, says it directly to people that he is communicating with. This verse 29 and 30, he is warning people who are living on the earth that he is talking with right then. He is warning them about something that is going to take place in their lives. And so we need to be careful about what Jesus is saying. We need to understand exactly what he's saying and why he is saying it and how he is using this text from the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament to convey truth to these people with whom he is meeting. And this may seem like kind of a trivial thing, you know, why are we spending so much time on this? Well, the reason why it's important is because from a non-literal interpretation of the Bible, see, if you just take things out of context and just read them at a surface level on the page, you could come to a conclusion that, well, Jesus said these, used this quote to these people, and then it says that in John also, that it's going to be really bad in the time that John is talking about. He uses the same quote. So this thing that Jesus tells them about, it already took place. And that John is warning about in Revelation, it already took place because Jesus used the same quote to describe this coming time. And that's a real problem. That's a serious misunderstanding, particularly of the book of Revelation. And we do a lot of harm to ourselves by misunderstanding that book of Revelation. And it can send us off a lot of different rabbit trails. We're looking for eclipses and solar eclipses and lunar eclipses and earthquakes, and we're thinking, oh, this is it. This is the end. What are we going to do? Let's just go to the mountaintop and wait for Jesus to come and everything. You know, then we won't have to worry about life anymore. And that is not how Christ wants us to live. He wants us to live with an expectation that he could come for us at any moment. We need to be prepared for him to come for us and take us to be with him where he is also, like we saw him talking about in the upper room. However, in the meantime, being prepared for him to come means loving other people, letting our light shine before him, bringing as many people to faith in Christ as we possibly can. That's his desire for the world, 2 Peter 3:9. He wants everyone to be saved. And praise God that we have this time available to us until he comes again, until these judgments are going to come in the future. They're in God's word, Revelation. They are going to come, and they should be motivation to us to give the gospel to those around us. But we shouldn't be so overwhelmed by seeing earthquakes and fires and eclipses and all of these things and think, you know, go into a panic and think, oh, this is it. Why should we even live? They should be a reminder to us that people need Christ. They need to understand salvation. So these judgments in Revelation have not happened. Jesus is actually using this passage to warn about what is going to happen to these people. He's not warning them about the end of the world, literally, like Isaiah is. He specifically says in Isaiah 2, like John is in Revelation. He's not warning them about the very end. He's warning them about what is about to happen to them personally, about this coming invasion, AD 70, that we studied earlier in Luke 17, Luke chapter 20. Jesus was oftentimes warning the people about the fact that an army was going to come and conquer their city, and it was going to be horrible. Why? Because they had rejected him as their Messiah. So when Jesus quotes this, he says, in verse 30, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. He's telling them that when the Romans come in AD 70, like they did, it's going to be similar to the way it was when the Assyrians came in Hosea's day. And it's going to be similar to what Isaiah alluded to. He's just simply giving them a warning about what is about to happen to them. It is about to get really bad. And that brings up this idea of, well, how is Jesus using this? How can he just use the Old Testament in a way that's not a direct literal application or a direct quote of something that is going to happen in the future? How can he do that? Can he do that just because he's Jesus? Can the authors of the New Testament just use the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, however they want, just because they're under inspiration and they can do that? Or is there a systematic way that the authors of Scripture and Christ are using this Old Testament? I would submit to you that there is a systematic way that the authors of Scripture use the Old Testament. It's not just willy-nilly. They don't just get to do that because they're apostles or because they're Jesus. They're using it in a logical, systematic way. And the important thing is that every time they are using the Old Testament or quoting the Old Testament, it's still a literal way. There's still a literal application to what they are saying and how they are using the Old Testament. There are a lot of metaphors and symbolic language in the Scriptures, but the thing that is important for us to understand is, yes, there are metaphors, there are instances of symbolic language, but every time that those techniques are used, it's still inferring something that is literal. There is a literal meaning, a single literal meaning behind that metaphorical language or that symbolic language. In other words, we don't just get to make up the meaning based on what we think or feel it is. Or we don't just get the right to look around and say, oh, the Bible talks about the sun being darkened in Revelation, Isaiah, other places in the Bible. So therefore, when we see an eclipse, well, this is Revelation. That's not how it works. You have to go to the text and understand the context primarily of the passage to properly understand the Scripture. So this is a little bit of some principles of literal interpretation here that we're going to go into. And sometimes this can be difficult to understand, but I can assure you that if you have some sort of a grasp of this, you will be able to answer your own questions that you may have about the Bible. It helps to understand some of these principles. It will enlighten your understanding of the Scripture, which is extremely important for us. And so basically, there are four ways that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is used by New Testament authors. And amazingly enough, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, has all four of those uses of the Old Testament in the New Testament, all in one chapter. Matthew chapter 2. Now, this is not unique to me. I didn't come up with this sort of idea or putting names to the way that this was, that the authors are using the Old Testament. But the one that we would be the most familiar with when a New Testament author is quoting the Old Testament would be, as we see in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. This is the easiest one for us to understand. Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, of course, Jesus' birth. is being spoken of here. And we have Herod bringing in the Jewish scholars to, he's got a question about this Messiah, about this Jesus, this baby that's been born. He asked them, where does the scripture basically say that the Messiah would be born? I think I remember something about that. Doesn't the Bible tell us where the Messiah is going to come from? And back before Jesus had begun his public ministry, the Jewish authorities are very excited about the potential of a Messiah being there, being in Israel. And they said to him, Matthew 2, verses 5 through 6, they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So when these Pharisees were asked, where is the Messiah going to come from? Micah 5:2 tells us that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And he's going to, from Bethlehem is going to come forth a ruler who's going to shepherd the nation of Israel. Bethlehem, that's where the Messiah is going to come from. That is a direct, literal quote. That is Micah about 400 to 500 years before Christ came to live on the earth. He wrote down Micah 5:2. It says the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Fast forward 400 years, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. A direct, literal fulfillment of what it says in the scripture. We saw a couple of those in Psalm 22 that we'll get to later. Direct, literal things from the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. That one's easy. Old Testament says Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. No problem. Another one, another use of the Old Testament in the New Testament is found in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. This one's a little more difficult to understand. It says, Matthew 2:15 says, "He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So Herod, when he found out that the Messiah had been born, he's going to be a king, he decreed that all of the babies under 2 years old were going to be killed. Joseph has a dream about this. Joseph being, of course, Jesus's earthly father. And he takes his family, Mary and Jesus, and gets out of Israel and goes to Egypt. Matthew says he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now this is a quote from Hosea also, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. And if we took the time to go back to Hosea, what we would find is that Hosea is saying that he is referring back to when the nation of Israel was in captivity in the nation of Egypt. And God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt to go and to live in the promised land. But what Matthew is doing, he is saying that this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." He's saying that when Jesus went to the nation of Israel to escape, or the nation of Egypt to escape the punishment that could have come from Herod, God called Jesus out of Egypt to go to Israel. He's using what Hosea said in a little bit different way. So what Matthew is saying is very similar to what we see in Jesus doing in Luke 23. He's saying that Jesus coming out of Egypt is just like, is a type of, is another version of, if you will, the nation of Israel being called out of Egypt into the promised land, into the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel being called out of Egypt is a type of, is a foreshadowing of what would happen to the Messiah. That's what that's how Matthew is quoting Hosea there. That is, it's still a literal fulfillment, but it's typical. It's a type. It's not exactly the same event. It's not a direct fulfillment like we see his birth being. It is a shadow of Jesus Christ coming out of the nation of Egypt and into Israel. Another use of the Old Testament we find in Matthew chapter 2 is in verses 22 and 23. Where it says, then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in the city called Nazareth. This is the he there, of course, is Joseph again. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, you can use any computer program you want to. You can search on the internet. Whatever means you want to do it. You can read the entirety of the Old Testament. That'd probably be the best way to investigate this problem. Just read the whole thing. Looking for a quote, like it says in Matthew 2:23, he shall be called a Nazarene. Matthew has it in quotes there, saying that the Old Testament says the Messiah shall be called a Nazarene. So you can plug that into your search engine, into your computer program. Oh, let's find what chapter and verse that is. He shall be called a Nazarene in the Old Testament. And you're going to come up with zero results. There isn't going to be a single instance of the Old Testament, quote unquote, saying the Messiah shall be called a Nazarene. So did Matthew make a mistake? Some scholars will actually say this is a mistake in the Bible. It doesn't say that in the Old Testament. It doesn't say that in the Hebrew Bible. So this is a mistake. I would say that's a mistake. There aren't mistakes in the Bible. The scriptures, as written by the authors, are inerrant. They are without error. But it is true that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Joseph left Egypt with his family and settled in Galilee, in Nazareth. And, however, the Old Testament does not say that the Messiah would come from Galilee or from Nazareth. In fact, it says he would be born in Bethlehem. So, what do we do with that? Well, that's when you have to do investigations and good commentaries come in handy. Scholars who've dedicated their lives to investigating these sorts of issues. And what you will find is that this term, he shall be called a Nazarene, essentially is a figure of speech to say that the Messiah is going to be, he's not going to be liked. He's going to come from an area that is looked down upon. He's going to, unfortunately, come from an area like Flint. Every time that I almost without exception, every time that I get on an airplane to leave from Flint to go to Chicago, the flight attendants, the pilots, just look at you like you've got horns growing out of your head. Or are you just deadheading? Or you certainly you don't live here, right? I do. I live here. Yeah. And so that's what this is trying to say here. That's what Matthew is saying. The Old Testament says about the Messiah that he's going to be despised. He's going to be forsaken. He's going to be looked down upon. And you can go to all sorts of places in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that tell you, oh yeah, the Messiah is going to be looked down on. He's not going to be appreciated for who he actually is. Isaiah 53 being one of those. Our call to worship this morning, Psalm 22 being another one. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26 says that the Messiah is going to be cut off. There are all sorts of places that you can go in the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah being one who would be forsaken. He would be looked down upon. And that's what this term Nazarene means to a first century Jewish person, a first century person living in the nation of Israel, saying, oh, he's a Nazarene. We even see that later. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Is that even possible? Again, we would do the same thing. Can anything good possibly come out of Flint, Michigan? Is that even possible? Could any good person come from there? And of course, the answer is yes. There's all kinds of good people from the Flint area. I'm looking at a whole bunch of them right here. And the same is true for the Messiah. Of course, the Messiah can come from Nazareth. That's what he did. So that is a literal use of the Old Testament. But what it is, it's a summary. You have to go to several places in the Old Testament to get this idea that the Messiah would be one who is forsaken, looked down upon, like a person from Nazareth was looked down upon. Notice that Matthew, on a close reading there, he even says, he alludes to the fact that you can't just go to one place, you have to go to several places to find this truth. Matthew 2:23, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. S on the end, plural. There are several places where it talks about this fact that the Messiah would be looked down upon. And then there is this idea of an applicational, literal interpretation or use of the Old Testament. And that we see in Matthew 2:16. It says, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So Jeremiah, that's a quote from Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. And that happened at a point in time. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16 happened at a point in time. And what Matthew is saying is that this situation when Herod is killing the babies is like it was back in the time of Jeremiah, that there's this great weeping that's taking place. Jesus is doing the same thing. He is doing the same thing that we find Matthew doing in Matthew 2, 16 and 18 in quoting Jeremiah. He's saying that this situation is similar to what happened in the past. Luke 23 and verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, into the hills, cover us. This is an applicational, literal use of the Old Testament. This same sort of situation happened in Hosea's day. If you think about it, Isaiah said the same thing about the future. Jesus is saying this is going to be like it was in Hosea's day in AD 70 when the Romans come and invade our city. They come and invade and conquer our nation. People are going to want to die. Same thing in Isaiah chapter 2, speaking about the future. So there are four uses of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Applicational, literal. That's what Jesus is doing here. This situation is like what Hosea talked about. Summary, literal. Take a group of passages from the Old Testament and say this situation is like what all of these Old Testament prophets said. Typical, literal. This event of the nation of Israel being called out of Egypt into the promised land, that was a foreshadowing for Jesus Christ himself going into Egypt and being called out of there into the promised land to come as their Messiah. Typical, literal. And then a direct, literal, the easiest one. God says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Speaking of direct, literal fulfillment, notice what it says in verse 32 of Luke 23. It says, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they were crucified. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. So this is a prophecy. What we're going to see, this isn't a prophecy. This is direct fulfillment of prophecy in Luke 23 and verse 32. If you remember back to Resurrection Sunday, we studied Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, we read, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. See, here in Luke 23, verses 32 and 33, we have Jesus Christ being numbered with transgressors, being literally counted as a transgressor, some Bible versions say. He is being considered as a transgressor. And he's dying with transgressors, those who had been condemned for committing crimes. The one who is innocent is there among them. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says that that's going to happen. Here we see it, direct, literal fulfillment of that prophecy, Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Isaiah 53 is perhaps one of the most important passages in all of the Hebrew Bible, all of the Old Testament, because it tells us so much about the future, so much from Isaiah's perspective, about 700 years before Christ lived. Isaiah wrote these words about what the Messiah was going to do, what was going to happen in the future when he came to the earth. In verse 12, being one of those just amazing verses, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Typically, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you have to go back maybe a paragraph or two and figure out or remember what it's talking about. Why is God going to allot the Messiah, a portion with the great? And why is he going to divide the booty with the strong? And we saw in our study on Resurrection Sunday that what this kind of figurative language means is that the Messiah is going to receive a kingdom. God's enemies are going to be taken care of, and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to rule over the nations of the world. He's going to be given this kingdom. And the earlier verses of Isaiah 53 tell us why. So typically, when you see therefore, you go back and you can understand what is this conclusion coming from. Isaiah 53:12 is unique that it, as a verse, just kind of stands alone, because if you just keep reading, you can find the answer also. And it there as it continues, it says, because he poured out himself to death. He offered himself up to death. And he was numbered, he was counted as, he was considered a transgressor, even though he wasn't one. He died for sinners. That's why he's being allotted this portion, he's dividing the booty with the strong there, why he's been given this kingdom is because he died for sinners. He died for the sins of the world. I counted it up from Isaiah 52, verse 13, through all the way through Isaiah 53. It says no less than 13 times that the Messiah is going to die for the sins of the world. He's going to take the sins of the world upon himself. 13 times in one passage, one chapter of Scripture. He was considered as a transgressor, even though he hadn't done anything wrong, like it says in Isaiah 53 and verse 9. He didn't do anything wrong. He's taking the punishment that we all deserve. Paul makes the same point in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, there's Paul talking about that idea of us not earning our salvation, not doing good things in order to have a right standing with God, not praying a certain number of times in the day, not helping your neighbors with their lawn, not giving money to people, not helping hurricane victims, none of those things, as great as they are, cover up for the sin that is on you. So I have a white shirt on, and even if it has just a little stain on it, even if there's just one little drop of coffee on my shirt, it's stained. And no matter how many good things I do, it's not going to remove that stain from my shirt. The scriptures oftentimes refer to righteousness as white, clean garments. They are perfectly white. They are unstained. And I can't go through a day without getting some kind of stain on my shirt, literally, let alone speaking of sin and these kinds of things. I can't go a day without some kind of wrong thought, doing some kind of wrong thing, having some sort of wrong attitude, wrong motivation. All of that stuff disqualifies me from God's standard of righteousness, which is righteousness, which is unstained garments. And nothing I can do can make up for that. See, I have to trust in what God has done for me. And what God did for me was he took Christ and he put him on the cross in my place. He took my sins and put them on Jesus Christ. And now I have to turn from whatever I was trusting in before, whether it's religion, good works, my good outweighing my bad, whatever it is, I need to turn from that and look at Christ on the cross and trust in what he is doing there for me. I need to cease from doing works, Paul says. And I need to believe in Christ and what he has done for me. That's the only way I can have God's righteousness. Not through my good works, only in the one work of Christ that was done on the cross when he was considered as a transgressor. He was numbered among the transgressors. He was just one of them up there on the cross, like Isaiah prophesied about. And he even intercedes for us today, like it says there in Isaiah 53:12. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. That Hebrew word there for bore is nasa, and it literally means to pick up, to pick up and carry it. That's what Jesus did. He picked up the sins of the world and he carried them right onto that cross and he sacrificed himself for those sins. And he interceded for the transgressors. Paul talks about that same kind of thing, the assurance that we can have because Christ is interceding for us on the cross. Or he interceded for us on the cross, and he's still interceding for us today. And this should give us a tremendous confidence, tremendous assurance in our lives and just comfort, because we know that's what Christ is doing. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." See, if you're a person who has put your trust in Christ for your salvation, you've believed in what he did for you on the cross, you don't need to be burdened with this idea of, well, am I good enough to keep my salvation? The other day I was mean to my little sister. I was mean to my wife. I didn't help this old lady across the street when she clearly needed help. Did I lose my salvation? And the answer to that is no. If you can't do enough to earn your salvation in the first place, you certainly can't do enough to keep your salvation. Those stains just keep coming onto your shirt over and over and over again, and you're right back to square one. Well, the good news is that if you've trusted in Christ and what he did for you on the cross, he's sufficient for you today. Also, continue trusting in him moment by moment as you go through your life that you have to live. You know, Romans chapter 8 talks a lot about the Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers. At the moment you trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you, and that is your number one resource to ensure that you're living the Christian life, that you are living the way that God wants you to, is moment by moment submitting to that Holy Spirit that lives within you, confessing your sins to him moment by moment, because Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for you, just like it talks about in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And then we'll just wrap up with verse 33, just kind of an interesting fact there that Luke gives us. Luke the historian, we've seen from the very beginning that he wants to give us precise details. He wants us to understand the history behind Christ so we can be assured about the things that we've learned. Well, here's another historical detail. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. In the other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark at least, for sure anyway, it's referred to as Golgotha. And that is an Aramaic word. Aramaic being the language of the day, kind of in the Promised Land, in Israel, when Jesus was living. It's sort of a combination of a Babylonian language and Hebrew language, this sort of thing. Aramaic, Golgotha, is this name for this place that, as we see it in our English Bibles, is called the Skull. And again, if you have that New American Standard Bible, you have a nice little note there that says in Latin, this word for the skull is called Calvarius. And that's where we get the English term Calvary, not cavalry. Cavalry are people who back in the day used to ride on horses into battle. This is Calvary, based on the Latin word for the skull, like we see in our English Bibles, Calvarius. So that's where we get the term Calvary from. It's the name of the place where Jesus was crucified for our sins. Just an English kind of word, and we're just going to skip right to the end at this point. We didn't quite make it all the way through everything I wanted to today, but that's all right. We'll get to the crucifixion next week. Just take our time going through this incredible passage, because there's so much information here, and we don't want to just breeze over it. So as we see the Christ on the cross, we see these words that he spoke and how he used the Old Testament to teach them a truth about what was going to happen to them. He's telling them it's going to be really bad. You remember your history when the Assyrians came, people wanted to die. Get ready for that, because it's going to be the same for you. And we see these criminals on the cross with Christ being crucified at the same time that the Hebrew Bible saying this is going to happen. 700 years later, we see it happening. That should give us confidence in the scriptures. For one thing, prophecy fulfilled. That is a great testimony to the truth of scripture. One of many that we can trust in what God has said to us, because the things that he announced hundreds of years before came to pass just exactly like he said they would. So when the Bible talks about things that haven't happened yet, things that are in the future, like a day when he is going to come again for his church and take us to be with him, we can have confidence that that is going to happen. And we can be motivated to live the way that he wants us to, walking by faith, trusting in him moment by moment, and what he has done for us and what he is doing for us now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that reveals so much to us about you and what you have done for us. We thank you that you saw fit, as the God of the universe, creator of the universe, creator of everything that we see and don't see, you saw fit to step out of eternity, step out of your perfect heaven, to come and live on this fallen earth as a human being. But you were not like we are. We are sheep who've gone astray, who are continually looking to fulfill our own way and our own thinking and our own desires. But you, as the eternal Son of God, came and lived on this earth for one specific purpose, to fulfill the will of the Father. And that was to essentially go to the cross and die for us, to die for our sins. You who had no sin became sin on our behalf. And we thank you and praise you for that. We thank you that you have made salvation, forgiveness for our sins, so easy. It's so easy for us to turn from what we have been trusting in to you and your sacrifice on the cross for us. Heaven forbid that we would think, however, that what you did for us was easy. Help us to not cheapen what you have done for us by living in a way that is disrespectful to you, living in disobedience in spite of the tremendous things that you have done for us. I pray that the simple act of faith to receive righteousness would motivate us to live steadfastly for you, to live in constant obedience to you. And just, I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us when we don't do that. Help us to remember that you indwell us, that your Holy Spirit is with us, and help us to just live moment by moment for you and in your power, not in our own power. I thank you again, Lord, for this church and for the people here. And I just pray that you would go before us in this week to come. Help us to live in obedience to you. Help us to take those opportunities that we have to give the truth of salvation in Christ to those around us who need it. And we just pray that you would help us to be faithful until you come again for us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.